Thank you, Justin. We'll now be reading from the Bible. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand so the ushers can bring you one. Just raise your hand. We'll be reading from Zechariah chapter 12, four verses from there, verses 10 to 13, and then we'll be reading Acts 2. Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament, and Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 to 13. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hat-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belong to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, in the ongoing saga of Robin and his battery, we got a battery. It doesn't work. Anyway, so here's my question for today. For those of you who are new with us, don't worry about what I just said. Here's the question for today. Ooh, warning. A 65 AC power adapter has been detected. Okay, so here's the question for today. If you found out that you're responsible for killing Jesus, whoever you think he is, what do you think you should do? I know, right? What kind of church opens up a question like this? But go ahead, have a good discussion, I'll come back, okay? Don't worry, we're not going to arrest anyone. We'd have to arrest everyone. But anyway, if you found out that you just killed a guy called Jesus, whatever you think about him, what will you now do? Let's discuss that. I'll be back in a couple of minutes. Okay. Hi again. This is Pastor Robin. Same guy as last Friday. That was 2 days ago. And we're going to continue with that sermon in a sense. Okay. If you just turn up today, it's okay. You'll be able to follow, I hope. But I will be making reference to the book of Zechariah, which is what we're reading right now. Okay. So it's the same guy, just different haircut. Just thought I'd mention that. When I was a kid, I had a collection of photographs from my IC days. I see some new people here. Identity card. And then just different collections of different photos from when I was a kid. And then every time I looked at it, I think, who is this guy? Because I look so different in all of them. That's what I hear people say. Somebody looked at my wedding photo at the back in church, and then they said, "Boss, I won't say what they said, but they said something like, is that really you? Yes, I did not fake my own wedding. Just because that guy over there looks better." Okay, I'll be helping you less with the slides today, okay? So because, we really want you to get back to the swing of things as a church that reads the Bible. Obviously, if you're a Christian, you want to know what God says. So I'm not going to put up any slides at all today, okay? I want you to have your Bibles ready. Now, among some of us, I'm pretty sure flipping this many pages in the Bible is going to be quite disconcerting because you've never really looked at different verses that much. So what I want to do is if you give up, it's okay. Just look at the person next to you. If there's like five new people here today, then that's a problem. Maybe next time you want to spread yourself out. But if you're a CRC churchgoer, member, whatever, and you're used to doing your whole fasting and your smartphone thing, then when a person next to you starts to like that, they're not cheating. It's called you helping. So you're just like, "Nah, you want to see, Shayla?" That's why I bought an iPad, not a mini. Okay, so, alright, you promise? You're going to help each other, right? As long as we can keep going. Because sometimes in the mid-flow, I don't want to stop, and then it just kills the whole thing a little bit. So, today I'll be helping you less with slides. I'll indicate when you need to turn to something, and I'll indicate when you just need to listen, which is when I don't indicate anything sometimes. Alright, one of the last things we read 2 days ago was this verse here. Right, "They will look upon me," in chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah. You don't have to look at that, but you remember that key line, "the one that they," the people, "have pierced." And one of the things I read together with that is John's eyewitness of the piercing. And I hope that you got a sense, as you were listening to us the recent 2 days ago, that Christianity isn't about the idea of Jesus' death, as if it was just some religious feeling or religious symbol. You know how sometimes as a young kid, this is not necessarily true of all of you, but you know, when I was a young kid, if I go to church and there's a lot of religious artifacts, you know, stained glass window, statues, etc., my thinking of religion, my thinking of Christianity especially, would be that these are symbols and this is how, you know, someone gets close to God. When you look at Jesus and he's crying, in some churches, you know, there's a sense where, oh, Jesus is crying. Then you get a sense of, I see, through the depths of his misery, the idea of misery and sorrow and pain, that's how I identify with God, and that's how he, in fact, identifies with me. I mean, when he dies, what's really going on there? It's not necessarily his death. Oh, that's dirty. That's disgusting. Why would a God want to die? But really what's going on is this identification with me. He understands me and my sorrows. He's a man of many sorrows, after all. That's what some people call him. But I hope you saw instead, recently, and it may have been a little bit of a shock to you if you understand Christianity has been different, but stay with us. Christianity is about the history, or the historical reality, to be more precise, of it actually happening. I told you, and I still have the knife in my bag, I didn't do it because talking about it is different from doing it. When I do it, all of you get shocked, and you know, blogs will talk about pastor wanted to kill himself, which can be true sometimes. But anyway, the knife I have was intended to illustrate for you. I was actually going to get a prop, i.e. a person. I was going to get a prop, a person to come up, and I was going to put a knife at his heart. Who would have liked to volunteer for that job? You guys are sick. I should not have asked that, because if more had turned up, more had put out a hand, people would have thought this church really is strange. Thankfully, it was only the young ones. So anyway, if I had done that, the point is, if I had done that, you would have thought, that's shocking. Which pastor does that in church? In fact, which pastor does that? Which church does that? Full stop. I mean, why would you bring a knife to church? A. Why would you point it at someone? B. Why would you stick it near close to the artery, like, that's just irresponsible behavior. And I hear he has three children. But the point that I'm making is that the scripture we read talks about death this way. It makes it very real for us. It says to us that our God died. I put up that picture for you. I showed you that the spear went into his ribs and punctured his heart. When you have a God whose heart gets punctured, that's serious business. We're not talking about just ideas here. We're talking about death, the loss of someone's life. I need to say this because over time, as many of you, maybe you're not Christian, but you grew up in church, you start to treat this death in a very superficial way. I heard one time in a big conference, in a student conference, my pastor was talking about this death, and then after a while, someone put up his hand and said, "So what? He died, but he got up again." We have a very confused relationship about death, don't we, as a culture? We think death is a nothing. Well, the Bible thinks differently. And I think you do too, if I had taken a knife out and put it close to someone's jugular. It brought it very close to us, I hope. It's not something we should take lightly. And in fact, in Zechariah 12, as you look at it, the heart of the message today, coming from that single verse, verse 10, is really that we should mourn over this death. Many Christians will explain to you in different ways what it means to become a Christian, but today I want to focus especially from what the Bible is saying about how when you look at Jesus and his death, there should be a real feeling, a real sense of what it costs and the remorse that comes with it. When it greets your eyes, this image, I hope you will mourn. And if you don't feel like talking to anyone for a few hours after this, I understand, it's okay. Hopefully it's not because they're antisocial, but because you actually get what you did to Jesus. I understand that. If you want to talk to me after this, that's good too. But it says that, doesn't it? It doesn't in 12 verse 10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. You got to get that for today, okay? Even if you don't understand the rest of this talk, they will look, you will look on him. Even if you weren't there, you understand now from last Friday, you will look on him, you will see that you pierced him. Right? If I was a responsible pastor, I'd give each of you a spear point. And I'd make each of you commit murder in your mind to God. And you think about what that does to you. And you think about what that means. But the positive side of that sentence is, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So you pierced him. But together with that is grace from God that will cause you to repent over that. I pray so much that that will happen to you today. Otherwise, you'll be stuck forever in this sense of like, yeah, Jesus died. I'm serious, right? Did anybody not know that Jesus died? That Christianity has at its center Jesus' death? Did anybody here not know that? Non-Christians here know that. But do you have, you know, sackcloth and ashes in your head every single day of your life thinking, my God, Jesus died. That's terrible. No, you just went on like, yeah, whatever, Jesus died. Britney got a haircut. That's right, Taylor Swift's new album, Jesus Died. I'm going to lead you in prayer right at the end, but I'm also going to pray right now. I pray that this will happen to you. God's going to make it happen for you. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much that this verse really helps us to focus on what we need to understand. Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And what it means for us, and what it means to you, that we have remorse and regret, and more specifically, we repent over our lives and put trust in you. We pray that we will understand what it means to you, that you put your son up for that, so that we might belong to you. We pray that the prayer that we pray now will be reflected at the end of this sermon with many of our friends here who aren't yet belonging to you. We pray that they will pray this prayer, asking for your forgiveness and receiving it and being changed utterly in this sermon by the Spirit. Pray and may this grace fall upon them and change them in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's read it now. Let's read it. Let's go to John chapter 19, verse 14 on. I'll take excerpts so that we can move through it at a fairly quick pace. John chapter 19, verse 14. So this is what happened on the day that the piercing took place. We have many historical accounts, not just what we call the Gospels, which are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but we also have some letters, and they actually tell you pretty much the same in terms of the events. But today we're going to just pick John, okay, because otherwise it'd take forever. So chapter 19, verse 14. If you found John, good. If you don't, just keep going there. It was a day of the preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Verse 14. So you see, it's quite precise. It's not some story. It's all got details. So it's eyewitness accounts. Now, this guy Pilate, he's a Roman governor. Everybody knows about him. We have records about him, okay? And this is what he said to the Jews, the people who, God's people. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. Verse 15. But they shouted, take him away! Take him away! Crucify him! Now, Pilate knows that his claim to be their king. We're familiar with that because of what the Bible's told us in the Old Testament. So Pilate asked, well, are you sure? Shall I crucify your king? And so now all of a sudden, Jewish people who are normally quite against Romans pretend to be very loyal and say, we have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. This is not some piece of jewelry around your neck. This is the crossbar on which you will be crucified. So he carries that whole thing. He went to the place of a skull, aptly named Golgotha. Verse 18, here they crucified him. And with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. This is a public judicial process. It's a crucifixion. You should not doubt that Jesus died on this day. Okay? Verse 23, skipping to that, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, verse 24, hey, let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who will get it, because, you know, it's a pretty good garment. Now, why did this happen? Why does John record this first? Not because he's interested in fashion, but because, verse 24, well, so that scripture might be fulfilled. So that's what the soldiers did. Skipping to verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled. You see it again. Jesus said, I am thirsty. Verse 28. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips to drink. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was a day of preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. These are Jewish dates being given. They're special days according to how they're meant to celebrate this time, this festival. So because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, which is for them a holy day, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and then the bodies taken down. Soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. Again, some people say Jesus didn't really die on the cross. I think if you have your legs broken and you're still alive, you would at least scream. Okay? And if you're a Roman soldiers in those days, equivalent today of, let's say, a top soldier in the Malaysian army or more, they're professional killers, okay? They spend their whole lives killing barbarians, attacking them, and they're not efficient killers, they die early. Roman soldiers are quite often outnumbered. So they're very efficient at knowing which points. They're not like me. And if I try to kill you, you poor thing, you'd be like lying there for half an hour going, kill me already! Oh, sorry, not this point. Ayo, we're not working. Roman soldiers go, give it to me. I was wondering when we're going to go for dinner. Roman soldiers are professionals. So Jesus was like, that hurt. Oh, said wrong thing. Gong to, yeah, she pretended to be dead. Roman goes, wow, you lasted a long time. I'm sorry, Sergeant. I'm professional. Me, I should have double-checked. Jesus died on this day. Verse 33, they found that he was already dead. Right? So they didn't break his legs. These are professional guys. So instead, what they did was, they took a spear, stuck it into his side to make sure his heart was ruptured. So that brought on what some of the doctors here will tell us. Verse 34 is, well, there's probably a scientific name for the blood and water there. But in verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony. Right? I'm saying to you, as we were trying to imply last Friday, we didn't have time, but if you say that what Christians believe today is false, you're going to have to say that John is a liar. That's his name here. Just say it, okay? If you say, I don't believe in Jesus' death, say, John is a liar. Say also a couple of other names. Say, Paul is a liar. Say, Luke is a liar. Say, by the way, Robin Gunn is a liar. Just say it to me, straight. Because I believe in this testimony. So if you don't believe it, just tell all your Christian friends, you guys are liars. You should really stop telling the whole world that Jesus died and was buried and resurrected, because we're all liars. Just say it. But this is what happened. And this is the testimony. He knows that he tells the truth. And he testifies also so that you may believe. This is something that you need to believe in today. And these things happen, in fact, again, so that scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. As another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So now, later, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews, he did that. He wasn't quite open of it yet. So with Pilate's permission, being a VIP, he got permission to get the body down. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, whom we know about from John chapter 3, another quite important man. And Nicodemus is a rich man. He brought with him some very expensive herbs. Again, verse 40, if you look at this, Jesus was wrapped up in the spices, in strips of linen. Again, if Jesus had only fainted, as would be the case with some people who think he only fainted, I mean, I'll just say it out. Muslims don't believe Jesus died, by the way. But if he had only fainted, then I think he would have choked to death. I think he would have suffocated to death. Because they basically wrapped him up like a mummy. At the place, verse 41, where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So, I want to say to you, what Christians have affirmed since this day, this very day here, for years, for thousands of years now, 2,000 years, we have said, Jesus died and he was buried. Jesus died and he was buried. From little kid all the way to adult in church, we've been saying this as part of our creeds, our affirmations of faith, again and again. This is what happened. Some people even say, Christ not only never fully died on a cross, but he revived in a tomb, and then he managed to escape. Look, I don't know what you understand about tombs, but they're not like these Japanese Tokyo places where you go to sleep at night and then you press a button and the door opens up. No electronics, you know, in those days, and it's not easy to open. The tombs are like maybe about my height, so people can go in, they got to bend it a little bit. But there's a rock they have to roll. Oh, rock and roll. Now, they have a rock they have to roll, and that takes men to push it, okay? Jesus, he's been mummified, he's been poked at, his legs have almost been broken, he's been hung up, he's dehydrated, he's tired, I'm assuming he is alive. And he hasn't been breathing for a couple of hours now, at least. Okay? I mean, you know how ridiculous this is. He's going to have to free himself. How is he going to free himself? Does he have a Victorinox or some knife that he kept? He was naked when he died. What's he going to do now? He's going to jump off the thing and then he's going to hit the stone with his body. I tell you, by the time he finishes the effort, he'll be tired and dead. Exactly. Thanks, Gene, for finishing it. He can't move the stone by himself, okay? So people say Jesus never fully died on a cross, revived in a tomb, managed to escape, and then he appeared to disciples before dying again sometime later. Another one that seems to have some credibility for some people is that the disciples of Jesus stole the body to support the claim that he then resurrected. Okay, we're going to deal with that later. But you've got to accept, with the gruesome details, with the fact that soldiers then were professional at killing people, the size of the stone, all that precludes the idea that somehow Jesus actually survived the ordeal. I don't think it's possible. I'm not saying with all certainty, as if like I was there, but firstly, I accept the eyewitness accounts. You have to accept that evidence is given to us these days. I mean, you don't always have CCTV. Some of you are thinking, unless I have it in scientific proof in some kind of like formula, then I'm not going to believe it. That's not how truth works in many areas. If someone says this is what happened, you got to accept it. In court of law, that's how it works. That's how truth works. If your wife says, I love you, you got to accept it. What are you going to say? every 2 seconds, I want you to submit a lie detector test. She will not love you after that, and you will prove her right by your stupid suspicion that she won't love you, although she said, I love you. Just saying, okay? So, I think, though, the reason why I will accept wholeheartedly all these details isn't just in all the evidence of how he died, as strong as that I think already is. I think especially, for me this is very important, I hope it is for you too, especially, if the disciples stole the body, then their entire lives would have been based on a lie. I don't know what it's been like for you growing up. Maybe you're a psychopath, so you're special. But most people, if they build their whole life on a lie, they crack up. It's hard to sustain a lie like this. You cannot imagine, if you know the life of the disciples and how they lived and how they got persecuted for it and how spears got stuck into them and people stoned them and how they had to stand up and preach the same thing again and again. Jesus has died, but Jesus has risen. James is sure going to crack up. One of those guys is going to crack up the back like, not really. Yeah, he dope Yesu, but at the back someone goes, actually, you know, I feel bad about the fact that his body is still in my backyard. Shut up! Shut up! Shut up already! We'll talk about this later at home. Sorry, Peter, please continue. That don't work. To a man, they all died as if they actually believed it to be true, that Jesus was actually king and risen and living. And he actually died before all that happened. So here's the fact. My friends, let's get one out of the two things we've got to make sure we learn today. Jesus, let's get one of those two things right, okay? And let's accept it, please. I know 1 billion of the world's population believes that Jesus just swooned or that he got replaced by a guy called Judas. I know. But you know, majority is not always right. The fact of the matter is Jesus died around about the year 33 AD. Okay? And we've read the brief account of what has happened. I want you to recall then what I said on Friday, that it's important for you not just to know this fact, but to know the significance of it. We saw it here in John 19 verse 24. We see the key line here in John 19 verse 24. This happened that scripture might be fulfilled. So, again, I want to make sure that you understand as you handle the scriptures in your smartphones and you handle the scripture in your books, you know, scripture is not just something we read for fun. It's not just a story. Scripture isn't just some Hollywood script that people try to act out. When I was a kid and started to understand how united the scripture was, that Jesus actually consciously knew what scripture had said about him and then he lived it out, I sometimes thought to myself, I'm sure you have as well, maybe he's just acting it out. It says here, I'm going to be riding a donkey. Peter, I need a donkey. Yeah, like, you know, the next bit, it says here, the suffering servant will, what? Peter, I'm going to die. It's not some eccentric British leader, okay? It's not like that at all. He is mocked, he is flogged, he gets crucified. Would you actually act all of that out? Maybe one guy in 10,000, I think. I think there are crazy people in the world today, yes, I'll admit that. Maybe one guy in 10,000 will probably act out everything they read in the Old Testament. But I don't think it's something you can assume when you read Jesus and see how rational and clear about his role is. And I'll show it to you very soon in this sermon. No, I think you need to see that scripture is actually God's word. And history happens in God's world according to God's plan. So what is happening here, as you can see in this line in 1924, repeated throughout the whole passage, what's happening here is happening according to God's word, according to his plan, which he had already taken the trouble to explain beforehand. So don't go around now and saying, hey, you Christians are just saying it's fulfilled because it's fulfilled. Yeah, that's exactly the point. No, what I'm saying is that you are saying it's fulfilled, because you can see this one match. So that's what it's doing, you know, it's just matching it together. Hey, these guys actually died. Nobody goes around going like, it says that I've got to die, so I'm going to die. Nobody does that for fun, okay? You don't spend your whole life, and there's like 1,000 of them doing this, just acting out some Hollywood script for zero profit and lots of spears in your side and dying. You just don't do that. So this is God's word being fulfilled. And the one who embodies this perfectly, the one who lives out this scripture, the one who lives out this promise, this plan, the one who shows us who God is perfectly, is this Jesus, the one who lives out the will of God perfectly. The one, in fact, who is so one with God, who is in effect and in actual fact by nature one with God. Everything he does fits perfectly what God said because he is actually one with God. Not just because he's going like, ah, the scripture says it, which I'll admit to you, he does. Jesus didn't grow up just like waking up at conception, going, reciting the whole Shema. He had to learn Hebrew. He was human. He had to read the scriptures. He had to understand Zechariah on the donkey bit. Now, he may have been faster than us, but he definitely did need to understand the scriptures. I'm not denying his humanity at all. But you've also got to make sure you don't deny that it's not just in effect that Jesus and God are one, but that Jesus and God are by nature. Just throw out the word ontologically, by nature, in essence, one with God. And we'll see this from the effect side as well. So he embodies who this God is perfectly. And he speaks and does who this God is perfectly. And that is why everything he does is incredibly significant for us. And the climax of this reality is therefore found for us in the cross. God in Jesus is pierced. It is at the cross that we see that the person being pierced is none other than God himself. Remember how the pronouns work in Zechariah 12, right? We looked at that briefly, but we saw that in one slide on Friday when it says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. The me there was God. So here on the cross now, the one that we see, the one that we see there on the cross and God himself are one. Some of you, your brains are just finding this really hard, but that's exactly what the Bible is there to teach you, to show you. And by the way, I know how hard it is. I acknowledge that. But if you just keep listening to what the Bible is teaching you, you will see it. So in verse 28 of chapter 8, I'll just take you there now and we'll spend some time there. In verse 28 of chapter 8 of John 8:28, so Jesus said, John 8:28, I do want you to come to this passage, so have a look at it. John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, or in other translations, I am He, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. All right, if you study that, you'll understand what I'm saying. Jesus' teaching here is that at the cross, we have the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. What will be revealed climactically in that cross, in his death, is precisely his unity with the Father. All that he has shown himself to be to them has been intended ultimately to be revealing God. That's how we know God, actually. Has anyone here seen God, John says? Anybody here know God personally without Jesus? Anybody seen him? No one has shown me his photo? Yes? No? We only know this Father because, John 8:28, Jesus does nothing on his own, but speaks just what the Father has taught him. In fact, as I hinted just now in John 8:28, the Greek is a little bit more aggressive than that, more suggestive, in fact. It says, then you will know that I am. Although actually, in terms of translation, it's fine to say I am He because it's assumed. All right, the pronouns assume. But in fact, what you know, the Old Testament Bibles, when someone says I am, well, the only one who says I am without pronoun is God. So it's a little bit suggestive there. But in fact, by the end of the argument, you don't have to wait for the slight suggestion. By the end of the argument, John 8:58, you have a quick look at that, John 8:58, it comes out straight away. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. So there's no like wondering what he's trying to say here over back in verse 28. And by verse 58, he straight out says the thing that actually gets him persecuted. Because he's claiming, basically, I'm God. And also, in John 10:30, I'll just read it out to you. Jesus and God are one, he says there. I and the Father, by this he means God, he's not talking about Joseph. I and the Father are one. Now, if you understand this, you will see that what the Bible is, which is God's own words, what the Bible, God's own words say of Jesus is what Jesus is. Okay, so if you have the Bible here, and we have a testimony of who Jesus is from that, what the Bible is, in terms of being God's words, what that says of who Jesus is also what we learn of who God is. Because you see, God's words talk about Jesus. We learn about Jesus. Jesus is consistent with what the Bible says, and therefore you learn about who God is. It's triangulated nicely for you. Can you understand? What Jesus says from the Bible is what God says. If Jesus says, I say this to you from the Bible, you hear it from what God says, because the Bible itself shows you that what Jesus says is what God says. So that's how we have our, so to speak, for some of you who are struggling in this a little bit, that's how we have our Trinitarian God. It's not very different from how we know God himself from the Bible. You've never met God personally. I mean, in terms of face to face. But you know him because what we read of him in the Bible, what we understand of him, the knowledge that we have of him, testifies to someone who actually came to us, who is Jesus, and that Jesus himself fulfills what the Bible says, which is what God says. So from the Bible, we know Jesus. From Jesus, we know God. And from God, therefore, we know the Bible, which teaches us about Jesus, and so on and so forth. It's not circular. It's the truth. Unless by circular, you mean what I just explained there. So, in Jesus' own life, in fact, we actually see this. And so, some of you are struggling a little bit, don't worry, just keep going with me. Jesus' life, his words, his works, make the same outline, or make the same claim. I'll show it to you now, and I think you'll be much, much easier territory for now. In Jesus' own life, we see this. We see that in terms of how he comes as God's agent, and in terms of how he comes with God's agenda, because he is one with God, because he's one with God and his therefore intentions, his words, his teaching, his program is God's. Therefore, we see all of this in Jesus' own life. We see this oneness. So in chapter 8, verse 42, we see in the first instance, I came from God and now am here. So he is one with God because the reason why he came is because of God. The second part of the verse, I have not come on my own, but he sent me. So Jesus didn't just come because he wanted to, but he came as part of this plan of God. And where has he come from? The answer again, I came from God and now I'm here. And of course, for today, the key passage we're working off, Acts chapter 2, I'll just read it out for you, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, that's exactly what Peter starts with. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Men of CRC, women of CRC, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, so yeah, he was a Palestinian boy, people know him, his father's Joseph, mother's Mary. But you see, he was a man. Sure. No one's denying it, right? We're not denying it against the Muslims. We're not saying he's not a man. Yeah, he was a man. Accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This is undeniable. They can't deny that they killed him, which we'll see later. And they also can't deny that before they killed him, this is what he was. This is what he did. So the point so far we've been making is that Jesus and God are one. And the point is that this Jesus is no random dude. He's there as God's man. And that really gets to the heart of it when you see over here in verse 22 of Acts 2, I'll just read it out, which God did among you through him. It's very subtle. But as much as we can now start to see, God did all these works that Jesus did God did all these miracles through him, you should now start to see, if he gets pierced, God himself is getting pierced. Do you understand what I'm saying? We'll keep going. But it's important to see how much in everything Jesus does, we have God himself being involved. Now, what God is doing, he did. This is the point we're making so far, right? My Father is always at his work. In John 5:17, he says, you want to take that down, you can. John 5:17, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. I too am working in the same way as my Father is always at his work to this very day. So they're in sync perfectly. I was struggling with some way of explaining this to you, but I thought maybe syncing is probably the best way, right? Right? If your syncing works, your SkyDrive, your Gmail, your Dropbox, whatever it is, which doesn't of mine, sadly. But if it works, although the two computers, your smartphone and your desktop, are two different machines, they're distinct, right? You're not going to say, here's my smartphone, and you're pointing at some hunk of a CPU. And we'll all look at it and go like, that's a pretty big smartphone. Are you sure you're not confused? It says, no, they are one, so there's nothing distinct between them. Okay, that's what you meant. That's pretty clever. What do you mean? You sync everything perfectly? Yeah, they're perfectly synced. They're distinct, but my SkyDrive, my Google, my desktop, my Bing desktop screensaver, whatever I go to, they're both exactly the same. The content's the same, but they're distinct. And of course, here with the Trinity, Jesus is a man. God is spirit. Now, of course, there's more complexities later. Of course, Jesus then has a new resurrected body, but we're not going to do that today because the focus today is to help us, some of us, to become Christians. So we're just going to get this right so that we can understand what it means that God is pierced on the cross. So they're in sync perfectly, okay? In fact, Jesus actually tells us logically over in John 5 verse 36 that whatever he does, actually points to or testifies that he actually is this person who is one with God. So whatever he does shows us that. So you look at John 5:36, Jesus tells us here that whatever he does actually testifies that he actually is this agent of God, this one person who comes from God, from heaven, that God has sent for us to respond to. So in 5 verse 36, he says, I have testimony weightier than that of John. Now, by the way, that already is very weighty because, you know, prophets are hugely important in terms of our relating to God. If you didn't have Jesus, the person that you would want to go to ask about God, as you've seen in Zechariah, is a prophet. Not just anybody. You don't ask your grandmother, hey, grandma, what do you think about God? She'll probably be smart enough to say, just look at the Old Testament Bible. But if you want a direct word from God, you go to the prophets. The prophets are God's agents. Now, who is the greatest prophet of all time? Who is the one who gives that final word from God, so to speak, and who prepares for the final full word? It's John the Baptist. So if John the Baptist says to you in the Gospels, repent, stop doing what you're doing, and now live for God, remember the exile. Okay, with Zechariah, you got scared. You started changing your life. With John the Baptist, you've got to think even more seriously. You've got to say, Mom, I'm dropping everything. I'm going to the desert to be with John. But in John 5:36, Jesus says, I have testimony weightier than that of John. But that's pretty serious business. Why? Because the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I'm doing testifies that the Father has sent me. You see, John the Baptist predicts or speaks of this Jesus. So his testimony is weighty. You've got to follow him because now he's talking about God coming. But then when God himself comes, or specifically when Jesus, the agent of God, comes and does the very work that God has given him to finish, and then he does it, which I am doing, well, that testifies for you that what you have right there is someone doing God's work in a way that's bigger than John. In a way that if he said to you, come to the desert with me, you're not supposed to go like, maybe. You have to say, how high, how fast, how sharp, how how quickly you want me to do it. I'll do it now for you. I'll do it yesterday if you want, because you're God. And just speaking also from our shallow perspective, I think Jesus has got a really good point there, because Jesus intentionally predicts of what he has to do. So I don't think you can think of what he does lightly, because he actually plans to go to his death. Jesus intentionally, with prescience, understanding that he's going to be fulfilling certain things, he makes this point of how close he is to God, or how he's one with God, because he actually goes ahead and does things that actually hurt himself. Jesus predicts his death and works and teaches towards it. There's an incident in Mark 8, maybe you'll read it in your own time, Mark 8, where he does it, and it really upsets one of his disciples, because who talks like that? Unless that person is one with God in terms of fulfilling his plans. And I think the reason why Jesus acts this way is precisely because he understood God's plans, for instance, in a book called Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 to 6, I'll read out for you so you can see what's happening here on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 6, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. That's what it looked like. He looked like he was someone that God hated. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I don't think it's accidental that the word pierced is used in verse 5. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. Why? Because verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, each one of us, has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think without this intentionality to fulfill these scriptures, to be the one on whom God lays upon the sins of the sheep who've gone astray, I don't think he would actually intentionally carry out God's plans in his mind to death. At the end of the road for Jesus was death. And we read that Jesus was intentionally saying in his life, I'm going to die. You saw it in 8:28 of John. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own. Jesus did not see the cross as a random event that might happen because it's upsetting people. Jesus sees the cross as the climax of him revealing the pierced one. Jesus dies on a cross because he's showing you, in Zechariah's terms, that God gets pierced because of you. So you see already in John 8 that he knows he's going to die. And he knows that amongst those he's arguing with in John 8, that some of them at least are going to realize this, that some of them are actually going to mourn over his death. In John 18:32, in fact, just to make sure you have one more verse, John 18:32, we see this consciousness coming through right at the end. John 18:32, this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. I don't think you can find any religious leader in the world today coming to life from his birth and then spending his whole life dedicated towards a certain kind of death. You don't have anybody like that. Nobody spends time building up a religion based on their death. But this Jesus does it. So, I think you have to be pretty crazy if you did that. Unless you're not crazy. Unless you understand Zechariah chapter 12, Isaiah 53. Unless you are one with the God who shockingly said 500 years ago that he would be pierced and people would mourn over it. unless you are one with the God who is doing the work of saving his people in this death. So you see, again and again, I think even if you're not a Christian today, you can slowly start to see this from the Bible. Jesus and God are one. I think you've left behind quite long now, I think, the idea that Jesus is just acting or methodically just wanting to fulfill some old verses. No, I think you start to see, I hope, that Jesus and God are truly united. In fact, we also see it from one more angle. We see it in terms of the delivery of God's beneficial care. That you're gonna, it's gotta be pretty clear, right? If Jesus comes into this life, not as a random politician trying to make things better, not as someone just trying to teach how to be good, but if he comes as this God of, we've learned of in Zechariah, then he's also gonna have some of the effects, or he's gonna deliver some of the effects of this God in Zechariah. So here he is. With the program of God that you would have seen from Zechariah, that would also mean that he will deliver the care of the shepherd of Zechariah that we saw. That he will deliver the kind of care that will save people. And that's what he tells them from the start. He tells them in John 8, back in John 8, the same chapter, you are from below, he says to them. I am from above. We're familiar with that already, right? Jesus is human. Yeah, sure. His mother Mary still remembers what it was like to give birth to him. But at the same time, verse 23, his original source, he's not just like us. He's not just another human. He's not born from the intention of another man, just because Joseph and Mary wanted to have sex, which they didn't for him. That's the point. His origin is from the Holy Spirit, from God. And that's why he can say, you are from below, I am from above. And of course, by the way, you can see in this passage, people just don't get it, right? And start to think this guy is crazy. And then one major world religion decides he's definitely, this definitely can't be true. The whole Bible is corrupted. And therefore, Jesus didn't die. But you see here, he claims as someone born from Mary, you are, he says, you are of this world. I am from above. I'm from God. I'm not of this world. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, because you know this whole world is condemned in their sins. If you don't believe that I am the one, I'm God, you will indeed die in your sins. So you see, your only way of grasping this salvation, this release or this freedom from this sin in verse 24 is to completely grasp who this Jesus is in relation to God. And that's why I'm pushing it so hard. Verse 36 of John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, who's the Son? He's the Son of the Father. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And then finally in John 8:51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You see, you try that today with any friend, your parents, girlfriend, husband. Because I keep the word of a Palestinian native, Jesus Nazareth, I will never see death. Your friends are going to think you're cuckoo. You're crazy. Who is this guy? And you will have one answer based on today's sermon, right? He is one with God. If you didn't understand that, hey, you're crazy. I wouldn't want to be friends with you. Why would you believe in just some guy? Do you believe every... Seriously, if some guy turn up in front of your house, long hair, slightly unkempt, wearing clothes of a Palestinian shepherd man or carpenter, if your contractor turn up at your house and said, hey, trust me, you're never going to die. Just follow me. You believe that kind of guy? You don't deserve to live in KL. KL will have you for lunch. But you see, we're not crazy. We're just people who get this one point. Jesus and God are one. In fact, this is another reason why we can be very sure of this, because he is a shepherd, or the shepherd, just like God, the good shepherd. Jesus, in fact, in John chapter 10, makes this very clear. Jesus goes to the cross as the good shepherd of God. He is one with his Father, and therefore will care for the sheep like his Father. not only is the effect of his shepherding the same as the Father, but also the way he shepherds. So you look at it in John chapter 10, recalling back to what you learned in John chapter Zechariah 11. I'm sorry for some of you weren't there, but Zechariah 11, John 10 cohere really nicely, and also Zechariah 10. But John 10, verse 7 to 11, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. By the way, the gate here is not just, he's not just saying I'm metal, or he's not just saying I'm an implement. He's saying that I'm the way. He'll say that again later in John chapter 15, but he's saying I am the way towards the promised land. All who ever came before me, verse 8, were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. This is why you must listen to this contractor, this Palestinian boy. Because it's only through him, given that he's one with God, that sheep will go in and out to God to find pasture. You shouldn't find it in anyone else, by the way, unless someone can claim that he is with God and one, does everything according to God, speaks according to God, teaches as God, and is God, and will appear like God, as God, you should never listen to them. Ever. There can only be one true way. There can only be one person saying, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. And that's why if anybody else does anything different or claims that this Jesus is not the truth, since he is the only one, if anyone claims that they are the truth and they are the gate, then verse 10, they're thieves. See, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But you see, Jesus comes because he is the one who can deliver this. He can come that they may have life and have it to the full. We are going to have it to the full. Because God gives us life to the full. And therefore, Jesus can give us life to the full. If God can, then Jesus can't. But because God can completely, and every Jew accepts this, therefore, it's not rocket science. Whatever God has promised in the Old Testament, Jesus will deliver. Because, not because Jesus is like fantastic, but he is. Not because Jesus personally makes the effort, he does. But because Jesus and God are one. What God promises, Jesus can promise. I am, verse 11, the good shepherd. The good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. Tell me you cannot see Zechariah 12 in that. Tell me that you cannot hear the strong echoes of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 in that. Tell me that you cannot see when he says, all before me have been thieves and bad shepherds. Tell me that you cannot see here the history of God's people. Tell me that you cannot see the Assyrians. Were the Assyrians good shepherds for God's people? Yes? Anybody? Raping, pillaging, sending them away and into exile? Jewish leaders? Anybody? Anybody think Jewish leaders were good shepherds for God's people? How about Zerubbabel and Joshua? Right? Zechariah speaks about them, right? Were they the best shepherds? Were they the good shepherds? How about King David? Everybody loves King David. All Jews love King David. Was he a good shepherd? We've never had this good shepherd up to the point that Jesus, until this point when Jesus comes as this shepherd, because Jesus and God are one. So he comes, in Zechariah's words, to care for the flock. And you know, again, let me point out to you how much this is something you should believe in, because negatively speaking, you have to be crazy if you were Jesus and were not one with God, were not the Son of God. You have to be crazy to want to actually do this job. I know. I've got a little bit of his job. Just a little bit. I think it's crazy. Okay, but I mean, you know what, look at me. Look at my life. Some of you understand what I'm saying, so I hope this point actually helps you. I don't like talking about this too much this way, but some of you understand what it's like to run a church. 50, 100 people, 5 years, pretty tiring. People are sinful. People don't listen. You tell sheep go this way, they go that way. Imagine if you're God and you did it from creation onward. Imagine you are God's son and you get born into a world which will not accept you. Imagine if you come into the world hating your father, God. Imagine if you came in to do what he did, except you are the climax of it, so that the response of your love and care for people you will pastor and pasture towards the perfect promised land is that they will shout out, "Away with him!" And then they will pick up a spear and stick it into your heart. Imagine if you were planning, as some Palestinian boy, to pretend to fulfill all of this. Really? You have to be crazy to take on these people as your sheep. Unless you're the God who cares for his people. Unless you're the God who takes this so seriously, this care for the flock, as you saw last week, that you would do it over and over and over again with different generations over thousands of years. Unless you are the Son of God who is completely like your Father in every respect, and you will do this because you not only love your Father, but like him, you have his character of faithful love for his sheep. And that's why Jesus can say in chapter 10, verse 12, he is not the hired hand. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. Can you see that? What do you think Jesus is saying about his relationship with you, with the people that he's saving? He is that creator God who owns the sheep. But the hired hand is not. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep right away, runs. Then the wolf attacks the flock, and then it scatters. We know what that's like because we read it in Zechariah as well, all right, in chapter 11. The man runs away because he's a hired hand. He just doesn't actually care. See the key word from Zechariah? He doesn't actually care. But he says in verse 14, Jesus says, "I, like my Father, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Just as," verse 15, see the oneness? "The Father knows me and I know the Father. I am like my daddy. And like my daddy, I lay down my life for the sheep." Friends, you understand what I'm saying here? If Jesus goes to the cross like his Father, although the Father himself did not die on the cross, you can't say that because that's confusing your Trinity. Although it is Jesus who died on the cross, God died on the cross because God and Jesus are one. To summarize this, I really hope you've been following this, but to summarize this, I can quote to you John 6, verse 44 to 48. John 6, verse 44 to 48. You see, he says here, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." It's just so quick, isn't it? You can't come to Jesus unless the Father, God, draws you. And who will raise you up on the last day is Jesus. See, it's almost interchangeable. They're distinct. They have their roles, but they're one. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him," see the pronouns, "comes to me." It's not an accident that Christianity is about Christ, because Christianity is about God. If you are living 1,000, maybe more, and in a country that only believed that there was a God who was not a Trinity, and that country persecuted people and put you to death, which has happened before, then you would see what we're saying here as something worth standing on and dying for. Because it is at the very heart of the cross that we have a Trinitarian God, what Christians call a Trinitarian God, a God who is complex. It's not just, it's very difficult to explain this, but it's not just one person. He is three. Because I haven't spoken about the third person yet, the Holy Spirit, but all three are there on the cross, although it is only Jesus, physically speaking, who is there on the cross. No one, verse 46, has seen the Father. John 6:46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal, everlasting life. I am, verse 48 concludes it, the bread of life. You have everything you need from God in Jesus. So the point, and again, is that Jesus and God are one. God is the pierced one in Jesus, as you see from this. Acts 2:23, when we go back to that, we see that, as I'm trying to work through it carefully using John and a few other passages, but in Acts 2:23, we see that this is exactly what happened on the cross. This man, this Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. If you don't get this right, you're going to get incredibly confused. You're going to think, like some well-known theologians from the church, that what happened on the cross is that God, well, it's just very strange and evil that he would persecute his own son. He would abuse his own son in order, therefore, to save the world. And therefore, that's horrible. We should never think like that. That means that either Jesus wasn't really God, it's just some victim. That's still terrible. Why would God just do that? Or it's a lie. The cross is not about God himself being the sacrifice and dying. You see, you've got to get it right here. This man, verse 23, because he and God are one, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This is the same as reading Zechariah 12, verse 10. The one who is pierced, if you think about how the Holy Spirit is speaking, is me. Not me, I mean God, obviously, you understand what I'm saying. Acts 2:23, this is part of God's own plan. He's one with Jesus in him being handed over. So Jesus is here on the cross, part and parcel of this wonderful purpose of God to care for his sheep. And as we can see from Acts, Jesus' death and his actions and his words are not just the result also of some local misunderstanding with some religious teacher, of some local backwater in a Roman colony. It's not just some, oh, this all happened for the Jews. It's their own fulfillment of their own scriptures. It's got nothing to do with the rest of us. Whatever, like, you know, it's so complicated anyway. Like, who knows what their God is? Like, God, we thought they were one in the Old Testament and now it's three. Don't know what is going on, actually. But it's not like that, because you look at Acts 2:20-2, Peter starts with, men of Israel. But then by the time you get to verse 38 to 39, look at what he says. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Jesus did not die because he was just some Jewish teacher, or maybe even some son of God of the Jews, who then related to them. Something happened, he died, that's it. But no. Because of this perspective we get from verse 38-39, Acts 2, we know the sheep are not just the Israelites, but the whole people of God. Because God is not just the God of Israel. God is the God of the world. God is the creator, as you saw in Zechariah. In Zechariah 12, verse 1, what did you read? He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he formed the spirit of man. May I remind you, church, of the part of God's covenant plan in Genesis 12, which says all peoples on earth, 12 verse 3, will be blessed through you. And in John 10, as we read, he said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. And in verse 16, John 10 verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. See the metaphor? See how he's talking about it? In the analogy, the Israelites are in this sheep pen, but he's got other sheep. And he says there in verse 16, I must bring them also. He says in verse 15 before that, I lay down my life for the sheep. So he's not just dying for the Jews. He's dying because he's one with God in taking care of the people of God within humanity. They too, all who belong to Jesus, who are here today, I hope, will listen to Jesus' voice. And there shall be one flock, therefore, one flock and one shepherd, as there is one God and one people. Again, we see Jesus and God are one. I've gone through it, I suppose, rather quickly for some of you, but if you can just hear 2 Corinthians, which I will use to sum it up. And I hope that was the best way to bring you to this single verse in all its glory and magnificence. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18. Please look at it together. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18. If you could just read it out, church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18. Just read it out to affirm it to yourselves so they can understand what God has been saying so far. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18 together. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Do you hear what we've been saying all this time? The prepositions jump out at you so much more, right? Prepositions, you know, through, in, verse 18, God was reconciling us to himself through Christ. You get the distinction there. It's not as if they're just one person. It's God and it's Jesus for sure. Two distinct people, but they're one. God was reconciling us to himself through Christ. And verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. If you get this, by the way, just for the Christians here, you're going to understand union in Christ so much better, right? Because you now understand how in you being united to Christ, you are now united with God. Okay, that was just a quick one for you. But friends, that we've invited today to hear this message especially, it's a fact that this Jesus got pierced because of us. That last point especially should drive it home to you. He didn't die just because of some Jewish problem called sin. He died because there are rebellious sheep called human beings. I hope it's clear to you now that God has always been on this mission to establish his rule in the world. You would have seen that if you had been coming to Zechariah with us. God has such clear intentions to shepherd his people into pastoral safety, to give them a good life under his rule. But in 12:10, we saw it involve his death. It involved, as we see now in the New Testament fulfillment, the death of one who is one with him. If Jesus died then, if Jesus, the chosen servant of God, the Isaiah 53 servant, the good shepherd, the one who is one with God, if he died, it does mean that he died because of you, of me. It means that we, collectively, we got Jesus killed. I find it really hard to explain this to people someday. The standard response to the accusation of murder for anybody is, well, I've never killed anybody. In Cantonese, it sounds better. You know, you say like, you're not a very good person. Even Malay, we say the same thing. I ada bunuh orang. Ada ke? 5,000 saja. Apa, I ambil 5,000, susah. I ada bunuh orang. I haven't killed anyone. Well, today, I want you to understand that is such a lie. Try walking up to an angel. Okay? I know you're going to have trouble finding one. I'm just going to make you think about it, all right? Hey, they're not as far as you think, all right? But anyway, they're going to be a little bit difficult physically, okay? But try walking up to a loyal angel, not a loser one, okay? There are loser angels around. They belong to Satan. But try walking up to one who takes God's glory seriously and isn't confused about who God is. And if you talk to an angel on this, they're confused about it, they're not going to give you the right answer because you got to walk up to him and say, "Hi." Okay, this is for you guys who don't think you're murderers, huh? You didn't murder Jesus, right? You're not involved in his death. what? I'm just minding my own business. What the most art yan? Try walking up to the angel and say, hi. I'm from this famous species that got killed. This is your introduction, lah. Because you first time meeting angel, you want to impress him, right? Wait, I'm not done. Want to see my tattoo? It's on my heart. My buddies and I, the other Homo sapiens in my family, we got it done at birth. It says, God kill us. Like it? Huh? Why? You want to see my other one? Taylor Swift is hot. You want to see my other one? Hondas are great. God kill us. That's what you're saying. When you don't take Jesus' death seriously. When you treat it as something like whatever. When you don't mourn over it. That's essentially what you're saying. Try doing to an angel who takes God's glory seriously and you will see what a true perspective of God should be. I don't know. I don't have it on biblical revelation, but I would think if an angel serves God, the day that Jesus is born, he is feeling some sorrow. He's thinking, do we have to do this? Can't we start a new planet? When you offered Moses and you told him you'd start a whole new Israel, and that was better, why don't you just do it? Why do we have to have you die, God? You're the son. You should never have to do this. Let me die. I'm an angel. I'm expendable. Why? For these Homo sapiens, they don't even care about you. I mean, I feel so frustrated about this. I understand why Satan left now, because, you know, he just keeps thinking he's worth it. Why don't you make him the new race instead? I mean, I know he was wrong to leave you, God, but do you have to die for these people? They're nothing. They're like cockroaches. They're only slightly more intelligent than a puppy. Sometimes. And they walk around saying, yeah, whatever, you know, we killed your prophets. And I tell you, I don't know yet, God, because I'm just an angel, but in 500 years' time, some idiots will be saying, yeah, God died, so what? You know, that's my religion. My friends, you've got a lot to repent of. You've got a lot to cry over. Because this is who you are. I'm sorry for you, but much preaching today does not actually make this point, because we're worried you might get angry with us for telling you that you killed Jesus. We're worried that if we talk about death in church, you might not want to come back again, which is true because you show us consistently that you don't like talking about death in church. Even when you have a funeral, you keep saying, ah, what a good life he had. And you don't concentrate on the fact that the guy is dead and going to hell. You just somehow don't worry about it. But I'm telling you, this death here is freedom. I'll show you, right? My boss, he teaches me how to preach from the Bible. If you look at the first guy, the guy that Jesus trained on preaching this same message, this guy called Peter, Acts 2:23, look how he talks to people. Look at how politically incorrect it is. He says, you! With the help of wicked men. That's just another way of saying, you wicked people, with wicked people, you put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Yeah, that's right, you murderers, all of you. That's like an usher in our church greeting someone when they come through the glass doors. Hi, you murderer. Hi. Feel guilty yet? Okay. Go sit there. Yeah, there, that one. Oh, you want to fight me again, huh? Some more, huh? You kill people not enough, huh? Yeah, you kill people. Yeah, shut up. Sit down. Imagine if we would talk to people like that. Don't lie, huh? But the fact is that the Bible clearly and openly acknowledges us as wicked. Okay? Maybe not murderer. Maybe not use the word murderer, but just say, you're wicked. And we don't mean here in surfy culture, hey, that's wicked, man. We mean, you're wicked. You're evil. You are evil. We got Jesus nailed up there. If he weren't for us, he would never have had to die. Let's be very clear about us. Even if you have never even heard a fly, how's that possible? even if you've never been to Jerusalem, and even if you have never heard of the person of Jesus before you walk into this shop lot today, Jesus' death means this about you. And I don't know you, but I can say this about you individually. Jesus' death means that you are a murderer. Let me explain this to you from Jesus' own words. Turn to John 8 with me. John 8, verse 34 to 47. I'll read it out with some commentary. John 8, verse 34 to 47. John 8. Jesus replied, John 8, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's one more thing I don't have time to explain today, but you're not just murderers and wicked and evil, but you're slaves as well. You keep doing this thing that you shouldn't be doing according to God's law. Now, if you're a slave, verse 35, you have no permanent place in God's family. But you know what? There's a son who has been perfect because he's from God. Anything God has ever said, he is the embodiment of it. He is the perfect word of God in his whole life. So you see, if this son, verse 36, and Jesus is essentially speaking about himself here because, you know, he's one with God. If he sets you free, you're a slave. You can't even help yourself sometimes. You just keep doing it. But if Jesus, this son sets you free because he has never known enslavement, he's on the outside of the bars. You guys are on the inside of the bars doing all your nasty stuff. He's on the outside. He's clean. If he sets you free, you'll be free indeed, because he is the gate through which you walk onto the other side. Now, these guys, these Jews, verse 37, they are Abraham's descendants, so they are privileged. They know about these bars. They know about how they're in slavery. They know about this, you know, word of God that means, I mean, we Chinese people, I mean, Indians, sadly, and some Caucasians here, but we Chinese and Indians, we, sadly, we didn't always understand this. Although, I would vouch to say, most cultures understand adultery. Not right, not helpful. Stealing, unhelpful for the economy. Most cultures. But if you're Abraham's descendants, they should know better this difference between being God's people and the behavior that goes with that and being inside the prison bars. Yet, verse 37, Jesus says, you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. You see, now you understand, right? Because this word of Jesus is the word of God. So if they belong to Abraham, they should want this word, but they have no room for it. Their hearts are hardened against it. So in verse 38, I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence because I come from him. I'm one of him. But what do you do? You do what you have heard from your father. So they're now a little bit, because, you know, they're in the bars and they have no room for his word. If they stop to listen, they might learn something, but they just go like, what do you mean? Abraham's our father. Hey, yeah, if you are really children of God, the God who picked Abraham and showed him the word so that behind bars he would understand what he needed, then you would, if you were Abraham's children, verse 39, you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, what do you want to do? Me, who is the word of God, whom your father Abraham would have worshipped, what do you do? Verse 40, you want to be a murderer. You want to kill me, a man who has told you the truth about God, who has lived it out, who walks God's steps on earth. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. Verse 41, they get even more confused. They say, what do you mean? We're not illegitimate like you, lah. You and Mary and Joseph. Hey, the only father we have is God himself. Hey, lu tau, siapa bapa saya tau. This is what they're starting to say, right? Verse 42, hey, look, if God were your father, because I and the father are one, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Hey, why is my language not clear to you? You know what? Verse 43, you're slaves. You're slaves in a very profound way. You're stuck. You need God's grace to actually hear what I'm saying. Because right now, you are enslaved. You belong to your father, verse 44. By nature, you belong to the son. You belong to the person who has lied and caused the whole world to be enslaved, to fall into lies and not to see the truth. You belong to your father, the devil. So that is why you want to murder me, because I speak the truth and I'm from God, and you do not speak the truth and you are not from God. That's why you are wicked. And you want to carry out your father's desire. What was he from verse 44? What was he from the start? In the first human couple, he lied to them and he caused them to be deceived, and therefore human beings die today. In you rejecting the truth that I'm speaking, you're just perpetuating that lie and you're perpetuating death. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth about who God is. He tempted Eve with these deceitful lies, and there's no truth in him. When he speaks his native language, which is lies, because he is a liar. He's the father of lies. And because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. That's your problem. It's not because you can't understand what I'm saying. It's because you don't want to, and because you belong to the devil. Look, can you, any of you, verse 46, prove me guilty of sin? I'm telling the truth. If I tell the truth, and I'm not guilty of lies, and I'm not guilty of sin, can you prove me to be wrong? Verse 47 sums up the whole matter. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And that's what Peter says in Acts 2:40. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. My friends, you have come here tonight maybe thinking Christianity is a religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is about the God who has huge problems with humanity because we are sinful. We have followed the father of lies, the devil. Christianity is about how it is God, in oneness with his son and his spirit, have launched a massive rescue plan to bring you out of that slavery. And that involves his personal sacrifice of his son for you, for your forgiveness. Christianity involves this grace which causes you to see these things in this new light, the truth. Because so far you have been believing lies, including thinking that death is normal and that being wicked is wicked. Bad or good. Sorry, I got confused myself. Including thinking that you have nothing to do with the death of some Palestinian Jew called Jesus. I mean, I'm a Buddhist. What does that have to do with me? No. This Jesus is this international good shepherd who calls upon you now because he is one with God to repent, to turn away with remorse from the way that you have lived. Because we have this huge problem of not wanting to listen to God's truth, wherever it is, whether it's preached from this pulpit, or whether it's your friends telling you this stuff, or whether it's someone turning up the Bible for you, or whether you scroll down through an internet site and read it and you think, oh, it's all lies. You see this sin every day in multiple failures when you don't actually do what God commands. I mean, God has some very simple, clear commands. You know, Christians and non-Christians know them, for instance, you know. Honor your parents. Do not steal. Some of you are thinking, I never steal what? What about that pencil from the pencil case of your friend in primary? What about the stationery from your office? Hey, that one very flexible one. What about your taxes? Or that one, okay. Look, I can go through the Ten Commandments. We'll get every one of us here. I'm guaranteed of that. I know. I'm a human being too. But the key command, which you have learned from Zechariah as well, is this phrase that we saw, when I called, they didn't listen. Because the significance of God being the creator and forming you is that you exist for his glory and his purpose. And that means the key command is to love God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength. And you have not been doing it. Let's just cut the BS, and let's just be straight up. Okay, you are not perfect. You are a wicked sinner who is enslaved. When God calls you, you will not listen. If today God is gracious to you, he will have made you listen. He will have changed your heart. As you heard this word, you would have understood your position, the crisis that you're in. And you are now starting to think, enough lah, just pray so that I can say, I can call to God for help. I'm getting there. Coming. But you have to understand, don't you? You need forgiveness. You've done all these things against God, and your whole life has been lived without Him. So you need this forgiveness that this death brings. And you need a shepherd. You can't be your own shepherd anymore. Being your own shepherd has brought you just more lies and more falsehood. You need God as your shepherd. And who does He give you for a shepherd? He gives you Jesus. He gives you Jesus who teaches you by His word. Where do we have that word? The answer is the apostles. The apostles have written down everything that He's taught us. And now in churches and with your own Bible, as you read, you're hearing Jesus teach you. Of course, it'll take some time to understand it better. But the point is, as you read it more, you'll hear better and better and clearer what Jesus and God are saying to you by the Spirit. But fundamentally, what you need to be is a new person. I don't just mean you putting up your hand saying, I'm a new person now, I'm a new person now. That just happens 15 times in a teenager's life and nothing really happens. I mean an actual change where the Holy Spirit is the one who transforms you, not you doing it yourself. And that might involve you putting up your hand, but the point is that you actually need to be changed. And you know it's happening now if it's happening because you're already starting to see the cross in a different light, which is not possible without the Spirit's help. In other words, you need to see the truth about yourself and God, and that's going to come by the Spirit. That Jesus got pierced because of you. That Jesus is the good shepherd for you. That Jesus can change you by the Spirit. And that Jesus gets resurrected as part of God's good plan. Today is what Christians call Resurrection Sunday. And this resurrection that happened, which we commemorate, is your last chance. Because you see, all this stuff we've said about Jesus' death is clarified for us in Jesus' resurrection. The moment He gets resurrected, Jesus is completely vindicated. If there's any suspicion at all that He was guilty, that He wasn't a good shepherd, that He died because He did some hanky-panky Himself, that He is a sinner, that He's not a worthy shepherd, that He's not our Savior, that He Himself is full of lies, that's why God got Him on the cross, that's all completely dismissed. The moment God resurrects Him, from God's point of view and from heaven it cries out, He is my Son, He is one with me, He did everything according to our plan together. Let me read to you now from Acts chapter 2, verse 24, and you will hear Peter saying this to you yourselves. Verse 24, Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Verse 24, Acts chapter 2, but God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. David said about Him, I saw the Lord always before me. This is a prophet from the Old Testament, right? He's a king as well. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Why? Because You, God, will not abandon me, David, to the grave. Nor let Your Holy One, He's speaking here in a prophetic way of this Jesus, nor let this Holy One die or see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in Your presence. This is the future life that David hopes for based on the resurrection. And did David himself resurrect? Verse 29, well, Peter says, hey, look, I can tell you, we can look at his tomb, I can give you the address, he's still there. But he, verse 30, this David was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And this Jesus actually is a Davidic line descendant. So you see, seeing what was ahead, verse 31, this David spoke of the resurrection of this chosen guy, this chosen king, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So you see, death did not hold on to this Jesus because he is this promised descendant of David. He it is who went to the cross for his sheep as the good king, the good shepherd. Not like the ones we read about in Zechariah who had to be removed. Because this king is not only the one who will pay for their sins, but is the one who will reign eternally, as we see in verse 32, chapter Acts 2, verse 32, Acts 2, verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life. This is the fulfillment of all that Jesus and God and the Spirit have been planning even before creation began. And we now are all witnesses of this fact. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. Look where He is. Look, where is He now? He's where he was before. He told you this in John. I am there. I've come down for this reason. I'm going to go back there. Now he's there. What does that say? That means he was right all along about why he lived, why he died. So exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out now what you see and hear. So now you see the third person of the Trinity. Now God, you can see how God works in his church by his Spirit because his son Jesus is now reigning his people. And so verse 34, David himself did not ascend to heaven, yet he says this amazing line, the Lord said to my Lord, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, verse 35. So you guys all who are Israel and also today here in CRC, you need to be assured of this. Verse 36, this is the point. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. King David was an okay king, but he is dead. He was not the shepherd that would take care of Israel and God's people. Buddha had some good things to say, but he is dead. And he is not the good shepherd who is going to take care of you all the way to eternal life. Buddha doesn't even believe in eternal life. He believes in reincarnation. So there's a major problem there if he is that shepherd. So I don't think you should follow him. Muhammad also had some good things to say, but he's also dead. And he did not believe that Jesus was God and one with God. So I think there's going to be a major problem there if you're going to follow Muhammad as the shepherd of God. Because Muhammad and this shepherd contradict. And the list goes on. Human beings, I don't address you as just Malaysians or whatever, but think about it, right? Homo sapiens before me. There's only one shepherd. Because there's only one God and one flock. And there's only one man who, as this shepherd, died according to this God's plan for his flock. And there's only one man who then resurrected because he did exactly what that God planned for his flock. You don't have a choice, especially given how enslaved you are, but you don't have a choice. There's only one living king. Therefore, CRC, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The king died because of you. If you weren't such terrible sheep, he wouldn't have needed to die. The king died for you. He is that good shepherd who came to care for God's flock. The king died because he is king over you. He has always been God's number one man and will always be now that he is resurrected. The king is still king. Even if you don't like him today or as you walk out of this shop lot, even if you don't want him to be king, he is still king. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now God has planned all of this for you. What do you want to do now? It's a very simple decision. And it's a very straightforward decision. And it's one that must be lived with conviction for the rest of your life. We're not going to play music in this church so that you feel like making that decision. Not that that's a bad idea. Sometimes music helps. We're not going to wine and dine you like we did on Friday so that you can make that decision easier or something like that. We're not going to change the environment so that you can make that decision because the fact of the matter is Jesus died as king and shepherd for you. What else do you want to hear before you make a decision? I know some of you have been here before. You have heard sermons like this before, but you have never made a decision. Or you have made it quietly, but failed to actually live under this good shepherd. Well, that's just a lie. That just shows that you are not actually someone who's received grace from God so that you actually live under this good shepherd. You've just assented to it. You've just said, like, yeah, he's quite a good shepherd. But the Bible doesn't see that, you see, as a right response. The Bible sees that the right response, as we see here, according to Acts 2, is this, verse 36 to 42. We know verse 36, look at verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? Is the question. Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Now, we already know what that repentance looks like because it started back in verse 37 already. They were cut to the heart. Zechariah 12 has already explained that to us. You will look upon that cross and you will be cut to the heart. You will think, why did I do that to my shepherd? Man, I'm an idiot. That's one way of getting cut to the heart. Another way is, together with that, is saying, oh my God, I killed you. And you will realize how he did that for you. You were wicked and you put him up there, but at the same time, he worked through that. What a big God I have. That's amazing. All my life, I've been thinking I'm in charge. I'm God. I'm so stupid, actually. Even in me trusting God, he saves me. What a big God that is. That's amazing. I never knew Christianity was like that. I thought Christianity was just about me changing my life a little bit and turning over a new leaf and becoming a little bit better at a few things. But no, it's not that at all. It's about this God who's so big, who's so much in control of the universe and my individual thoughts and my plans. He now is making me think these things. And so repentance is this work of God that causes you to turn from being one way, from living under Satan, to being a completely new person. It may not be that you live perfectly, and it won't be. I can tell you the Bible passages that will show you that. But under God, over time, you will keep changing. But especially important is who you were before is now forgiven, because who you were before suffers the same death as Jesus, so that your sins, as you saw in 2 Corinthians, are now on that cross and you are now reconciled with God. And that is why verse 39 says, the promise is for you. This is a promise that God will give in verse 38 at the end, the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that you will be a new person with God's Spirit in you. And that involves you being repentant, as I said, to change 180 degrees, to turn away from one life, to be baptized, which is an expression, a symbol, and consonant in what you are thinking, of dying to yourself and living for Jesus. When you're baptized, you're saying, no more am I belonging to that old world and that old kingdom and myself. Now I, when I get up to life, breathing that air again after going being down in water for a few seconds, I now belong to Jesus. I now live a new life for him. He is my shepherd. That recalcitrant, rebellious sheep, he's sunk deep in the depths of that water that I've just left. And that is what Christians call, in verse 40, salvation. This is the promise for all of us. If you are right now experiencing that, that's great. If you are cut to the heart and you understand what you've done, well, join me now as we pray. Let's speak to God about what has already happened. Let's speak about this grace that is shown. Let's thank him and let's affirm how you are now a follower of Jesus Christ and a good shepherd. Let's pray. Father God, I realize that I have been wrong all my life. I've thought of religion or Christianity as perhaps just a way to help me out of my troubles when I feel like I need you. I've thought of the things I do that are bad, which I know I'm bad. I've thought of it as just lapses of moral judgment. I've never seen before this that ultimately it's because I don't belong to you. In fact, I do belong to you, but I've been running away. I've been rebelling against you. I've been evil. You rightly call me wicked. I have belonged to someone I've pretended doesn't exist, the devil, but actually I'm very much like him. You're right. I'm wrong. God, I thank you so much for telling me this truth about myself so that I can be free. I thank you so much that Jesus is one with you, that he comes to this world as this king, this wonderful, amazing shepherd who rules this world, who created it, and came to a world that rejected him, including people like myself who hurt him and were responsible for him having to be up there on the cross, for all those hours and agony of suffering, and even more in the sense of how I've betrayed him as a human being and I've just failed to be anything like him. I know now that everything he did was for you and because of you. I know that what he said and taught and what he did was in this perfect image of who you are as God. And I was wrong to reject him. So from now on, Lord, although I don't understand everything perfectly, because of what I've heard now, I admit I'm wrong and that Jesus, I would like him, please, thank you for making him my shepherd. Thank you for teaching me his words and help me to go home now and read my Bible and understand more about who this Jesus is in my life. Help me to hear his words and to listen. Please help me, Lord, because without your Spirit, I will always keep fighting you. I'm just so used to sin and to living for myself. Thank you for Jesus' words, for his perfection. I used to hate how he was so like goody two shoes, but thank you so much that he is this perfect son. Without him, I would never see my own sin. Thank you for this truth that often even frightens me. But thank you, Lord, that your son is the perfect human being, the perfect model for who I should always have been. And so now I pray that as a young Christian, you will continue changing me to be more like him, so that when I get to heaven to be with you, you will see your son in me. Thank you for starting this change in me. I'm eternally grateful. I didn't deserve this, but you're glorious. You just chose me like this and changed my mind tonight, and I can never thank you enough. Thank you. Amen.